All right, brethren, let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. What's the message that makes a sinner, a depraved sinner, come to Christ and cast all his care on Christ and save in faith? What is the message that does that in the first hour? It's the message of Christ and him crucified. It's the message that declares that Christ has finished the work. What is it that makes a babe in Christ who just starting out in the faith, what makes them want to desire to honor God in the things that they do in their life? It's hearing of Christ and him crucified, beholding his obedience unto the death of the cross by which he made us perfect before God. That makes a child of God want to be obedient to God. And that's not speculation. That's so. That's so. And what makes a child of God hate his sin and his self-righteousness and be turned from it and abhor himself and take vengeance on himself and take revenge on himself and cast it all on Christ? What makes him do that? It's hearing about Christ who bore all his sin so that God is faithful and just to be merciful to him and to forgive him of all his iniquity. That's what turns sinners from sin. What I'm saying to you is the message is always Christ and him crucified. That's the cure for everything and every problem we have. That's the cure. When you get a call from your loved one and they're sick and they're troubled and they don't know what to do, the best thing we can do is remind them of what Christ has done for his people. When a brother's overtaken in a fault and he's mourning over his sin and he's been brought to repentance over sin, the best thing we can do to bring him to that point, and once he's been brought to that point, he's declared to him, "Thy sin is forgiven. You're complete in Christ." That's not like religion that says, "Oh, that'll make a man just want to sin." No, it doesn't. Not a believer. The Spirit of God takes that message and applies it and makes us behold Christ crucified for us particularly. That makes you want to honor God. That makes you see you fail to honor God. That makes you see sin in everything you do. I know we see the sin in the big sins. But do we see the big sins in every one of our little sins? Because they're all big sin before God. So tonight I'll try to preach this. Brother Henry used to say, read your text and skedaddle to Christ. And in Psalm 69, we don't have to skedaddle very far because this is a holy psalm and it's all Christ speaking. David was used to pen this, but this is Christ speaking. This is the faith and love of Christ we see here. Now, the believers that are born of God walk by faith in Christ. That's how we walk. We're constrained by the love of Christ. And faith, which worketh by love, is our rule of life. Now, this phrase, as does this whole psalm that I'm going to show you here, this phrase sets forth Christ's faith and Christ's love for his people by which we're saved and by which he glorified God. Now, here it is. We see his faith right here in this verse, in verse 1, in this phrase in verse 1. And this is one of the most amazing cries ever uttered in this earth. One of the most amazing things ever cried out in this earth. Verse 1. Save me, O God. Now, I say that's one of the most because Psalm 22:1 is another. Martin Luther read Christ cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he studied it and studied it and studied it and threw his hands up and said, God forsaking God, who can understand it? Well, this phrase is just as amazing. God crying out to God, save me. That's what this is. This is God crying out to God, save me. Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, that man crucified over 2,000 years ago, that man that's now seated in his throne of honor in heavenly Jerusalem, is God. He's God in human flesh. In Hebrews 1:8, it says, unto the Son, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. You get that? Unto the Son of God, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Our text is God crying, save me, O God. This one who's all God and all man, like his brethren, he's crying this while he's bearing the weight of all the sin of all his people, bearing the curse and wrath of God. The furnace of affliction's been heated 7 times. Any one of us sinners would have, under a far less weight, we would have already cried out in sin and murmuring against God. This is him in the midst of bearing the most unimaginable weight of sin and guilt and condemnation and wrath from God. And he cries out in perfect faith, save me, O God. That's our salvation right there. That's our salvation. If somebody asks you, what do you believe? You can say, all my hope is that Christ in my room instead cried out perfectly to God and said, save me, O God. That's righteousness. That's faith. That's holiness. That's obedience. That's all my salvation. He did that for me. I've never cried that out in perfect faith. I've never cried that out without it being mixed with more unbelief than faith. He cried that out in perfect faith when, at a time when he was tested and tried so much, so unbelievably much. Now behold his faithfulness in the midst of bearing sin and judgment. Verse 3. Here's his faithfulness now. He's bearing sin and he's bearing judgment. Now listen to this. He said, I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. You see there? He's waiting for God. This is faith. He's waiting for God. Verse 13, as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Our Lord, in perfect faith, was content to suffer. He was content to suffer. Why? God gave it to him. Lord, teach me to learn that. I got to learn that. To just live with it. He suffered. He was content to suffer. Content to suffer under his Father's hand. Content to suffer the cruel cross. Content to suffer until mercy and truth met in harmony. He said, in an acceptable time. He said, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and in the truth of thy salvation, hear me. But don't hear me until that acceptable time when mercy and truth are met together in harmony. When justice is satisfied and my people's sin is put away and your law is honored so that you can be merciful to your people without offending your justice. In that acceptable time, Father, hear me. That's faith. Waiting on God. That's faith. We can't wait at a stoplight. That's waiting on God. Faith waits on God even when you're in sorrow. He said, I'm weary of my crying. Faith's not natural sight either. He said, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail. Faith's not natural sight. Faith's not seeing what God is doing and then go, oh, I believe him. No, faith's believing he going to do what he said before you ever see him do it. Faith is, I wait for my God. It's so hard for us to wait on God, is it not? We're going to have to wait on God. It's the hardest thing you have to do. The only time you'll do it is when you get to the point where you realize the more I put my hand to it, the more I am messing it up. And I'm messing it up for others. I have to close it, wait on God. Well, can't you do something? Can't you say something? Can't you just have to wait on God? That's what Christ had to do on the cross for us. That's how he saved us. He waited on God. We got to wait on God. We see Christ's faith in waiting for the Father to deliver him. Look here in verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Brethren, that's God speaking. But God has taken the form of a servant, and he's depending entirely upon the Father. And that's perfect fidelity. That's perfect faith. This is the faith of Christ by which we're justified and saved. Deliver me out of the mire. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Deliver me from those who hate me, he said. Couldn't he have just delivered himself and spoken, not and saved me and you? He couldn't. He had to wait on God and trust God to deliver him. While he suffered their hatred, he had to do that and wait on God to deliver him. Deliver me out of the deep waters of justice. Deliver me out of the pit, the grave. You think about the faith involved in dying and trusting that God's going to raise you from the dead. Willfully being able to give up your spirit so that you don't have any spirit in you and lay down your life and trust that the Father's going to make good on his promise. Christ did that perfectly. He did that perfectly. That's why when we face death, the sting's gone and we have the victory because he passed through the pit and out the pit. And he saved us. And we don't have to worry about that. We see God's faithfulness in that. We see that he's faithful to his word. He's going to raise us because he did. We've seen him do it already. And then Christ waited in perfect faith, glorifying all the attributes and blessings of God by which we're saved. You know, all the attributes and the blessings and the glory of God is seen in Christ and what he did for us, for his people. And we see that, and as he's suffering here, he's glorifying all those attributes, or at least some of them for us here. Look here, the loving kindness of God. He says, verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Isn't that just a sweet word? Loving kindness. He's glorifying that attribute of God by waiting on God, trusting his loving kindness. God said, in loving, he said, I'm God, I change not. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, you're not consumed, but in loving kindness, I'm going to draw you. We see that preeminently in Christ, trusting the Father to save him in loving kindness. We see God's tender mercies. He says, turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. somebody will say, you'll yell out something, well, I'm going to hold from you what you deserve. I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to have mercy on you. God's mercies are tender mercies. It's tender. Do you know that? Do you know His tender mercies in not giving you what you deserve every second? Tender mercies. That's what He does for me and you, brother. We don't deserve mercy. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. What does that mean? How could Christ say, redeem my soul? Look at the next word. Deliver me. That's what He means. Deliver me because of mine enemies. And then here we see Him glorify God's omniscience. And this is something we need to remember in all our suffering. God knows. He knows. He knows your heart. He knows the heart of your enemies. He knows. That's great confidence. That's great comfort in trouble. Look at this. Verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. I pray one of these days we learn this. We can't do anything, if we're a child of God, we can't sin against God and God not chasten us and correct us and bring us out of it and bring us back to Christ's feet. Now that may take a while. And it may involve some great sorrow and some great pain and suffering to do it. But God's going to do it. And guess who's going to get the glory? God only. God only. Nobody else is going to. And if anybody else tries, we're going to see that too. We may not get to it tonight. But if anybody else tries to get the glory, they're not getting the glory. God gets the glory for that. He alone can turn the heart. He alone can really create repentance. You know what that is? That's a radical change of heart and mind toward our sin as it is before God. And only God can do that. God can make you break out in weeping and tears right there where you are right now just because He can make you see all of a sudden you're a sinner by breathing. I'm a sinner by... I just sin, just sin. And He'd make you mourn over that. Thou hast known. He knows everything about us and He knows everything about our enemies, brethren. We don't have to fear. He knows. And Christ in faithfulness magnified that omniscience by simply saying, Lord, You know. You know. You know my enemies. You know my reproach. You know my shame. You know my dishonor. You know, Lord. He taught that to Peter, didn't he? Lord, Thou knowest. You know. Lord told Peter what He's going to do before He did it. Lord told Peter what the Lord was going to do before He did it. And then the Lord came and brought it all to pass for Peter's disobedience, then He brought to Peter and did for Peter what He said He was going to do. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. I'm going to restore you, Peter. And what did Peter learn from that? Lord, You know. You know. In Christ's cry, every child of God beholds right here, brethren, the author and finisher of our faith. Save me, O God. That's the author of our faith, the beginning of it. All the way to the end of it, right there in that one phrase, save me, O God. And He did this by Himself. Look at verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity. But there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. You know what this statement tells us? Number one, it tells us we're some cold-hearted sons of Jacob's. That's what it tells us. Looking out for ourselves. That's it. That don't make me very proud of myself. It makes me ashamed of myself. But that also tells us He didn't need our help. He did it without us. He tread the winepress alone. He did it without us. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know what he's going to make you and me? Men of sorrows acquainted with grief. But in this, we see the author and finisher of our faith. We see our righteousness. We see our holiness. We see our perfect, spotless obedience. We see God's grace and mercy and loving kindness and omniscience and everything about God. We see this in Christ on the cross, waiting in perfect faith, crying, "Save me, O God." That's the faith of Christ by which all God's people are saved. Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we've believed in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's the work, there's the faith of Christ, that our faith in Christ believes this perfect waiting on God. Save me, O God. And now secondly, we're not only saved by the faith of Christ, we're saved by the love of Christ. And this is that love that's going to constrain us. There's the faith we just saw that's going to be the faith of our faith that's going to keep us looking to Him. Here's the love of our love that's going to keep us constrained in our heart to try to love as He loves. Now, to see this and to remember how He loves us, we need to remember what Genesis 6:5 said. This is what God saw about me and you, brethren. This is what He saw about all sinners, but this is what He saw about His elect, too. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's you and that's me. Right now, as children of God. In our flesh, in our sinful flesh. Your thoughts are only evil continually, and so are mine. Do we know that? He came to save chosen sinners whose every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts were only evil toward Him continually. Would you save somebody like that? Our fall came by one transgression, but our justification came by a multitude of transgressions. He had to save us from a multitude of transgressions. I think it was McShane that did this, but I did it today while I was back there. If you just take our sins of thought, meaning we sin every second of every day, just our sins of thought, there's 86,400 seconds in a day. That means we sin, just in thought only, 86,400 times a day. Now, take 365 days out of the year, that means we sin 31,536,000 sins of thought a year. You take a man that's 75 years old, that's 2,365,200,000 sins in thought only. Not counting word indeed, just thought. 2,365,200,000. That's for one elect child alone, just in one aspect of our sin. That's a lot of sin. And knowing what we were, that all that sin was against Him, here's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. What was I upset about? What was that off look somebody gave me that offended me? Why was I offended about that? What was that great, tremendous sin you did, you sinned against me that I got offended about? I got 2,365,200,000 of them at least against God. And yet, He laid down His life for me. I'm not trying to justify my sin, and I ain't trying to justify your sin. But there's only one way we can love, and that's as He loved us. And He said if He loved us by laying down His life for us, we ought to lay down our life for one another. Here in His love, God came down from the highest glory to the lowest parts of the earth. There's our first problem, usually. We won't come down. That's why we can't forgive. We won't come down. We're going to take the high seat until God in His grace makes us take the low seat. And He willingly put Himself under the law that His people broke. Now listen, and lived 33 years under that law for us. Talk about love. Now imagine this. Imagine denying ourselves this much. This is love right here. He lived. Imagine going out into a stinking trash dump and living. That's what it was like for Him to come here. Like you going out to a stinking trash dump. And He did this, putting Himself under the law, under the reproach of sinners that opposed Him at every turn. And for 33 and a half years, He lived to perfect obedience for you and me, whose every imagination of our thoughts was only evil continually against Him. Does that just, I'm serious now, that melts my heart. Does the Spirit grab your heart when you hear that? Or is it just cold and dead and lifeless as that pew you're sitting in? I hope not. This is something God's got to teach us in our heart. This is me. This is the multitude of our sins, brethren, and He came and did this for us. That's laying down your life. And He did it for the multitude of His elect. Look back at verse 4. They that hate Me without a cause, that's me and you as well as every other sinner. They're more than the hairs of mine head. How many enemies do you and I have? Everybody He came in contact was an enemy with Him by nature. They're more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy Me, being mine enemies wrongfully. And we had no reason to be this way against Him. None. And He's doing this for us. They're mighty. And then I restored that which I took not away. We took everything away from ourselves by our sin. We separated ourselves from God by our sin. He restored that communion. We lost a view of the glory of God because of our sin. He restored that fear and that glory in our hearts for us so we could behold God in His glory. He restored life in us, eternal life, which He took not away. He fulfilled the law that He didn't break. He did all this for His people. Now look, in order to restore us, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And He endured the cross despising the shame of our sin. Look here in verse 2, Psalm 69:2. He says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. A few years ago, I mailed out an article every day for a year. Brother Don told me that was the hardest thing he'd ever tried to do. And it was the hardest thing I ever tried to do because you got your travel and your regular work and all that. It was hard. But on one of those articles I wrote out, and I went through the scriptures and I wrote it very vividly and very describing some gross pictures to describe our sin. And somebody told me, they said, that's just too vivid. It's too gross for people to read. But I got every one of them from the scriptures. We just don't get how vile and gross some of these words are, is what it is. We gotta use cuss words and all that today to even mean anything to us. And that don't really dawn on us. We're so accustomed to it. But the word mire, let me give you a description of what it was. In David's day, they'd dig a hole out in the ground and just leave it open, and that's where they throw prisoners. Dirt bottom. And they'd throw multiple prisoners in there, and it rained in there, and it filled up with water up to their knees. And they're walking around in mud and human waste. That's the mire. I sink in deep mire. I never loved like that. That's how he loved us, brethren. That's what sin was to him. That's how shameful it was to him. He found us on the dung heap. All our very best deeds are menstrual rags, he said. We were babies cast out, aborted in our own blood, left out in the field. Vivid descriptions of the vileness of our sin. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. For sinners who only thought evil against him continually. Imagine if every sin of your heart was open right now for everybody to see. Every sin you ever committed in darkness that nobody knew about, and the ones you try to don't think about, and the ones that all of them, if they just all of a sudden, all of them were right here and everybody knew every one of them. That would be shameful. You'd be ashamed. I would too. That's nothing compared to the shame Christ bore for his people. He's sinless. He's innocent. And by taking our sin, that's the shame he despised about our sin. And God did this to be just, in order to pour out wrath on him. And look at this. While he bore this shame, he wasn't concerned for himself. He was concerned for us and what we would think of him. Look at this, verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. That's Christ speaking. He owned the sins of his people to be his. They were made his. In order for God to be just, to pour out wrath on him. God won't punish an innocent man. He's just. God made him bear our sins. He didn't sin, but God made him bear our sin. And listen. He confessed that you know my foolishness, my sins are not hid from thee. He's the only one that ever confessed sin perfectly. We don't even do that perfectly. He's our righteousness in doing that perfectly. And look at this. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. He was worried about us. He was concerned about us not being ashamed of him doing this glorious thing for us, because he was bearing our sin. Because naturally, we were. Naturally, we said, oh, he's smitten, stricken of God. He's getting what he deserved. But he was being wounded for our transgressions. Look, verse 7. For thy sake I've borne reproach. He's saying this to God the Father. Shame hath covered my face. I'm become a stranger to my brethren. My brethren don't even know me right now. Paul said to the Galatians, you'd have plucked your eyes out for me. He's probably blind. You'd have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Now I've become your enemy. Think how he felt preaching grace and mercy and receiving none. How was he comforted? Christ became a stranger to his brethren. He knows what that's like. He became an alien to his mother's children because the zeal of your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of God-hating rebels that hated you, God, they've fallen on me, he said. When I wept, when I chastened my soul with fasting, doing that for his people. You know what we did? Judged him. Now, that was to my reproach, he said. I made sackcloth my garment. This is a picture of somebody repenting. This is a picture of somebody. He had no sin to repent of, but he was mourning our sin. And he made sackcloth his garment. He came in human flesh. And did we have mercy? Did we be tender and loving since he was repentant? I became a proverb to him. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was a song of the drunkards. That means when we were in the shame of our sin, our Savior, you know, we're like this. He's not like this. When he saw us in our sin, he didn't stand aloof from us. He didn't disassociate himself from us. Can you hear that? Is that just the preacher talking? God didn't disassociate himself from us when he saw us in the shame of our sin. This is, he tells us to love one another as he loved. And he's showing us, this is how I love. When you were in the shame of your sin, I wasn't worried about people seeing me as shameful. I wasn't worried about associating with you and people casting reproach on me and calling me a sinner. I wasn't ashamed of going to the cross for you and bearing this in your room instead, so that every sinner in the world from then till now have always looked at that and said, oh, he was just another man casting reproach on him. He wasn't ashamed to bear that shame for us, brethren, to save us. He came to where we are. He took our sin. He bore the shame of it. He bore the justice of it. You know why? So we could walk away not condemned. Not condemned. Not only did he identify himself with his people and bear our shame and reproach, he interceded for us while he did it. Verse 6, let not them wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let them not be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. I'm bearing this reproach for you. What I'm trying to show you is this is how our Savior loved. This is his faith, and this is how he loved. It wasn't a cold legal transaction that took place on the cross. It was a feeling. It was being touched with all the feeling of our sins and everything they cause and all the shame of it. So that not only is it how he bore away our sin, brethren, but and how he justified us, but it's how he knows how to restore us when we're in the shame of our sin. It's how he knows how to turn us from and make us see our sin as mire. Do you believe he's able to do that? If he's done that for your brother, and your brother tells you that, he's done that for you, what are you going to do to him? Let me read you this right here. This is a great love for his people to give us this warning and this instruction. I pray he'll make us hear this. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now listen, Christ is praying this against those that put him on the cross. Let their snare be made a table. Let their table, that is their religion, become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually shake. Pour out indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. Why did our Savior pray for that against his enemies? Because here's what they did. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. He's saying that was iniquity, what they did. Now add more to it. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. What is he talking about? Pious, holy men did what God ordained to be done. That was God using them to accomplish his will in the crucifixion of his Son. That would have been for their own welfare had they been willing to submit to him, but they weren't. But they did what he said to do. But these men crucified Christ. Now listen to me. They were as convinced as you are sitting where you are that you're doing what you're doing for the glory of God. They were convinced they were doing what they were doing for God's glory. Convinced they were right, convinced Christ was a sinner, and so with wicked hands they slew the one God sent to them for their own welfare. But they had it in their hearts, not only to do what he ordained, but to go beyond what he ordained. To go beyond what he ordained, to really take out more on, put more on him than what God ordained. Christ said, I mourned in sackcloth. And instead of that moving them, they whipped me more. They had more wickedness in their heart than what God was willing for them to pour out. He restrained them from doing what they would have done, but they went beyond. Brethren, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. The only one that's going to get the glory for chastening his children and correcting his children is God. And now he may use our brethren to do that to us. And that's loving when he does, when he's humbled us to do that. When a brother's brought to repentance by God, if I'm going to insist that more be put on him, then I'm persecuting him whom God has smitten. I'm talking to the grief of those that God has wounded. Let me give you an illustration. You can read all of this tonight at your leisure, but Isaiah 10:11. God sent Assyria to chasten the Israelites. And the king of Assyria said, "Shall I not, as I've done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols?" See, he had his stout heart, his wicked heart. He thought he just had free rein to just go and kill everybody. "Wherefore it shall come to pass," God said, "that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." He said, "By the strength of my hand have I done it, by my wisdom, for I'm prudent. I've removed the bounds of the people. I've robbed their treasures. I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." God says, "Is the axe going to boast itself against him that used it?" You see, it's good to love and to bear one another's burdens. It's good to love each other and to rebuke tempered with mercy. But what's the purpose of that? Is it to slay? Is it to kill? Is it to divide? Or is it to build up? If it's anything but to build up, you never heard that from me. Not a time. Because I've never said that. I never preached that. It's to save. It's to build up. But we go beyond that. God will. He'll chasten his child that sinned and rebelled. And he'll use a brother to do it, to talk to him and chasten him. And God will begin to grant that brother to see how awful his sin is and to hate it and mourn it. But if I'm the one God's using to rebuke this brother, and I begin to get a little too full of myself, and to be a little condescending and a little disrespectful, and I'm going to insist that more be done upon him than just that repentance God's granted him. Now, God's going to chasten me, the one he used, because I've gone too far like the king of Assyria. Rather than destroy me, he's going to chasten me. He's going to break my heart. And when he's broken my heart, just like he's broken the heart of that brother who sinned, we can come together and we can say, I'm so sorry. I hurt you. And me who had to do the rebuking can say, I'm so sorry. I went too far. I trust God. He's dealt with you. The other one say, I trust God. He's dealt with you. When you have two worms who God has dealt with, there'll be unity and mercy and forgiveness. That's so in every relationship. That's the only way there's going to be unity. As long as one's still judging and condemning. And we're always right when we judge and condemn as far as what we're judging and condemning. The problem is we don't see the half of it. We don't know the half of that brother we're condemning. We only saw just one little thing. We hadn't seen everything there is to see. You believe that about yourself? But when God brings his people down and makes you mourn what you are, whether it's the sin of self-righteousness or the sin of sin, whether it's falling into sin and having to be rebuked, or whether I'm seeing that speck in my brother's eye while I've got a huge beam in my own eye. Either way, both of them had to be broken. Then they can be peace. That's the love wherewith Christ loved. Herein is the love of God. He laid down his life for us. Brethren, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. There wouldn't be any disruption. There wouldn't be any trouble. There wouldn't be any division in this world if we all loved one another like Christ loved us. I'm not saying I've done that. I haven't. And I see that and I hate that. If I ever get the chance to do that, I'm going to love like Christ loved me. That's how I want to love. God has to teach us this. There's always hope that he's going to teach his brethren this. His people this. That's the love wherewith Christ loved us. If we love this way, there would never be any problems. And one day, we're going to forget everything that ever made us rise up and stiffen up our necks. And we're going to bow at Christ's feet around his throne. And we're going to love that way. Perfectly. I pray God will bless that. Lord.